So this is the introduction to Romans. And yeah, we'll hopefully cover verses 1 through 7 today. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this awesome book. Lord, the just shall live by their faith. Habakkuk 2:4. And I just thank you for this revelation that was given to Habakkuk in the Old Testament, which really is the gospel in a nutshell. And so I just pray that you'll reveal the deep meaning of this to our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chosen from the memory verse, one that is quite practical. And so each week we'll do this. We did it last week as well. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we can say this together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Awesome. So, pretty simple. Introduction to the book, for starters. Who wrote it and where did it come from and all that kind of thing. So, it's based on this verse in Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And if you know anything about the Reformation and those kind of things, this is a very famous verse, a very important verse. So the opposite of being proud is living by faith. Faith equals humility. Pride equals law. So remember, law to the proud, grace to the humble. That's how we share the gospel. So it's one of the most important verses in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, you think about when Habakkuk was living, what do you think the Jews were doing? Keeping the law. And they were really trying hard to do their best to keep the law of Moses. People have misunderstood the purpose of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? You know, it's really just a picture or a tool that God has given us to show us who he is and in contrast, who we are. So who is God? Well, God is good, just and holy. And who are we? Well, we're not good, just and holy. It's very simple, right? And as we get into chapter 1 and 2 and 3, that's exactly what we're going to find. Also, there's a very key message in the book of Romans, and that is the only way to God is through the Savior. And God has been promising the Savior ever since the beginning of creation. And as the theologians call it, the proto-evangelicum, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S, he, the Savior, shall bruise your head, Satan's, total defeat, bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. And that refers to Jesus' temporary suffering and death on the cross. It's not a wound which is mortal. Yes, he died, but he rose again. He didn't stay dead. So right from the beginning, this battle between Satan and God. Of course, it was predicted right from the start who was going to win, yeah? So, the message of the substitutionary sacrifice, of us only having access to God through the death of another, the Messiah is very clear. Right from the beginning. What did God do when Adam and Eve came out of the garden? Killed an animal. The very first death. Because of sin. For a man to have his sins forgiven and gain access to God, an animal had to die. You remember the picture. The man would place his hand on the head of the lamb as he confessed his sins. And then the animal had to die because the animal symbolically had taken on the sins of the man that had been transferred from the man to the animal. Now, what happens to the animal? Well, it had to die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20 both say the same thing. The soul who sins shall die. The penalty of sin is death. And Romans 6:23 says the same thing. So, because the lamb had symbolically become sinful, taking on the sins of the man, it had to die. And so the whole point of the law was that the man who is a sinner, well, he needs forgiveness if he's going to be accepted by God. It's very, very simple. Very simple. But the message seemed to get lost, and it tends to get lost in our own lives too. Why? Well, we go back to Habakkuk 2:4. Proud, yeah? We sometimes get proud. And pride causes us to reject God's way, and we want to start doing it our way. And so many Jews started to believe that they could achieve their own righteousness. In other words, they thought that they could be as righteous as God is, which means perfect. And in effect, they were saying that they didn't need God's salvation, which was accomplished through the death of the Messiah on mankind's behalf. So what happens? Pride blinds us, and we don't have a clue about who we are, that we're sinful. And we don't have a clue about who God is, that he is perfect. You know, we forget. We're blind. And our heart is deceitful, remember? So Paul summarized this concerning the nation of Israel in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. I bear Israel witness that they have a certain zeal and enthusiasm for God, but it is not enlightened or according to correct and vital knowledge. This is from the Amplified Bible. For being ignorant of the righteousness that God ascribes, which makes one acceptable to him in word, thought, and deed, and seeking to establish a righteousness, a means of salvation, of their own, they did not obey or submit themselves to God's righteousness, God's way of making people right with himself. So the Amplified does a good job of explaining that. And I've highlighted in bold that bit there. It says, a means of salvation. So that's their righteousness. It's their means of salvation. That's what it means. God has provided a means of salvation, but man has his own, which is works, of course. So let's move on to who Paul is very quickly. Paul was a Pharisee, a very religious Jewish man, and he lived in a way that emphasized his own goodness and righteousness and not God's. Again, we all tend to do this, and the whole thing about the letter to the Romans is that we should not do this. We can't trust our own righteousness. Paul was one of those who thought that being good simply meant conforming to some outward standard, and he ignored the darkness and blindness of his own heart. And remember, Paul lived in the time of history when the common teaching of the day was that God would accept you only if you were good enough, right? So let's jump forward 1,500 years. And guess what? Nothing's changed. It might not be the Jews now. It's now the church, and in particular, the Catholic Church. So Martin Luther and the teaching of the Catholic Church. And what I've done is just stolen a quote from thechristianlibrary.org. And if you've got an electronic copy, you can click on it and go straight to it. It's regarding Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, and it's a pretty succinct and good article, so I'm just going to read it. So Luther was a deeply religious man. Sound familiar? Just like Paul? Just like we can be sometimes? And from youth on, the question often arose in his heart, oh, when for once shall I become holy and do enough in order to receive the grace of God? He sat under the penitential teaching of his day, which was a continual preaching of hell and damnation. Now, penance is punishment inflicted on oneself as an outward expression of repentance for wrongdoing. So in other words, you're punishing yourself for your sin, right? Coming down on yourself, condemning yourself. Penitential preaching placed a heavy burden of guilt on the hearer from the curse of the law, but never lifted this burden with the grace of the gospel. This abuse of preaching goes a long way to explain why Martin Luther later almost separated the law from the gospel. The church taught that the wrath of God can only be propitiated, that means appeased, by man's good works, by holy living. His picture of God, Martin Luther's picture of God, was that of an angry judge, like the picture he saw every Sunday as a boy in the stained glass window of the church of Erfurt. Here Christ was painted in John's vision in Revelation with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He understood nothing of the grace and mercy of God for sinners. The monastery offered peace for his tortured spirit. Even the vow to become a monk was comforting, for it was meritorious, deserving of reward or praise. So what's Luther's motive for going into the monastery? To try and be better, so he could earn God's grace, yeah? He could do more for God and therefore earn God's grace. By it, one brought the highest offering to God, like the greatest sacrifice. Just as baptism symbolizes a rebirth, so becoming a monk meant being born again to live a holy life before God. That's what they thought. If a monk did the very best he could do, then God would give him his grace as a reward. That was a teaching at the time, you see. Luther began to lecture to university students on the scriptures, beginning with the Psalms in 1513. In Psalm 22, he is struck by the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What could this mean? Christ was forsaken by God. Christ suffered torment. But why should Christ have suffered such torments? Luther could understand why he should suffer as cast off from God, being the weak, sinful, and undeserving man he was. But Christ was divine, pure, entirely without sin. The only answer was that Christ suffered in his place. Luther was discovering the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. So, I'm just reading this to help you guys understand what it was like before the Reformation. This was the teaching in the church, you know, the Catholic Church. They didn't understand, they didn't believe in the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You punished yourself, basically. It was meritorious. You had to work hard. That was what they were taught. Luther lectured in Romans from 1515 to 1516. Very soon he came to these words in the first chapter. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, here's an excerpt from Luther's conversion, what he said from his diary. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage or satisfy him or God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." So, this is a journey that Luther is on. And he's coming to this place of understanding. And another reason I'm reading this is because I want you to have the willingness to put in the hard yards and go home and read the book of Romans, study it, you know, because it'll be a blessing. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." So just to explain what he's saying there. Before he understood these verses in Romans, the just shall live by faith, when he thought of the justice of God, he was thinking, well, it's only just that I get punished for my sin. And so every time he thought of the justice of God, he was thinking about his punishment. But when you understand the gospel of grace and you think about the justice of God, you think, well, I deserved to be punished, but someone else took my punishment, that substitutionary atonement. And so now the justice of God is that he can justly acquit me because he died in my place. See the difference? So, again, I just want to encourage you. This is going to be a difficult study. Not that I'm going to try and make it difficult, but the book of Romans is a difficult book. I'll explain why. So, it's like mining for diamonds, you know. To mine for diamonds is hard work. You've got to dig deep, yeah. It takes a lot of effort. But what are diamonds worth? They're very valuable, right? They're very precious. It's extremely rewarding. So to come to a correct application and understanding, we must dig deep. We must choose to make time to meditate and chew on its passages again and again, day after day. Proper understanding of the book of Romans is a key that unlocks our understanding of the gospel of grace. And personally, when I've been reading the book of Romans, sometimes I get stuck on a passage and I just have to keep going over it. And so I might not progress in my Bible reading until a week later. And finally, I get a bit more understanding. I'm still not saying I've got it all, but I've got more than what I had, and God is continuing to reveal to me. So I'm looking forward to studying through this again and getting a deeper understanding. Peter says of Paul's writings, "And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters." Again, grace of God, yeah? "Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction." So, Peter the Apostle, he tells us here that some of Paul's letters are hard to understand. And as we read last week, yes, they are, right? David Guzik says, "The book of Romans has life-changing truth, but it must be approached with effort and determination to understand what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul." And John Calvin, another reformer, said of the book of Romans, "When anyone understands the epistle, he has a passage opened to him to the understanding of the whole Scripture." So understanding justification by faith, understanding grace, the gospel of grace, is like the key that unlocks everything else in the Scripture. So let's go on to the text itself, to the book of Romans. So this is Paul's greeting to the church in Rome. This is verses 1 through 7. So let's read Romans 1 through 7. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints or called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, who is Paul? Well, he's the apostle. What was his name before it was Paul? Yeah, Saul of Tarsus. Where did he write this letter? Well, they believe he was in Corinth, somewhere between the years of 53 and 58 AD. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he knows he's going to be arrested. Agabus and other people have been prophesying that he's going to be arrested in Acts 20, 23 and 21, 11. So I'm thinking that Paul's thinking, he's wondering if he's ever going to make it to Rome, because in verse 10, we'll read it next week, but he wants to go to Rome. His heart's desire to go to Rome, but he doesn't know if he's going to make it. He doesn't know once he's been arrested if he's going to be alive or not, right? So this letter is very different to all the other letters or epistles that Paul wrote to other churches. If you read them, he's answering questions, right? So they have this question about this and about that, and Paul goes along and he's about this and about that, and he answers their questions. He deals with the issues in those particular churches. But this is not like that. This letter to the Romans is a full explanation of the gospel. Again, maybe as Paul is thinking, well, if I can't tell them in person, I'll write it down for them. It's the only full explanation of the gospel in the Scripture. I mean, really explained very, very thoroughly. So in verse 1, it says, "A bondservant of Jesus Christ." A bondservant. So the Greek word is doulos. And my way of saying this is a servant for love for life. So your motive for serving God is love, and you have chosen to do it forever. So this is Paul saying that his motive for following, serving, sacrificing, and suffering for Christ is love, yeah. He is Christ's servant because he wants to be, not because he has to be. So right from the start, we start to see what a grace-filled life looks like. So the origin of the idea of the bondservant is found in the Old Testament in a couple of places, but we'll use the one in Deuteronomy. 15, verses 16 through 17. It says, "And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away from you,' because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever." So back in Israel, in those days, they had a law. You couldn't be a slave for more than 6 years if you're an Israelite, right? As a foreigner, it's different. But as an Israelite, you couldn't be a slave for more than 6 years. So on the seventh year, they had to release you with, you know, a gift, some money and goods and whatever, so you could make a go of it yourself. The idea was not that you'd be a slave the rest of your life. It was like their social security system. You know, if you lost all your money, then you could work for someone and you'd have something to eat, someone to live, clothes in your back, all that kind of stuff. But if you wanted to stay with that master, you could choose to stay there forever. Once you chose to stay, there was no coming back. It says, "He shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever." So this was a big deal. You are becoming a part of that family. You can't leave. You're committing yourself to that family forever. You're not getting paid. You're not selling yourself as a slave. This is a voluntary submission to the family. And that's what Paul is saying. My submission to Christ is voluntary. I'm doing it because I want to. So called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So what's an apostle? Well, it's like a missionary, an ambassador, one who was sent out, a messenger. And what's his message? Well, it's the gospel of God. Now, who's the 12th apostle? Most likely Paul. I take it as being Paul. So Paul was one of the 12 apostles. He had authority. He was in charge. You know, he could give instructions. He had authority to, you know, tell people what to do, basically. And he used that authority at various times, like in the Church of Corinth. There's other people in the New Testament which are also called apostles, but they were not apostles in the same sense. They were apostles in the sense of missionaries, like Barnabas is an example. They were reaching unreached people groups with the gospel, but they didn't have the same authority as the original 12 apostles. I'm not going to go into this because it'll take too long, but it's a really interesting thing for you to learn about, look up for yourself. There's a false church movement coming up. Yeah, another one, right? It's called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, and it's deceiving many people. You have these people saying, "I'm an apostle just like Paul was, just like Peter was," you know, and they claim to have the same level of authority. What do the apostles do? Well, they wrote the Bible, right? The New Testament. So these people are basically saying, "I have the authority to determine what's true and to control people's lives and tell them what to do." So it's very dangerous. I would encourage you to look at the article called "What is an Apostle?" And you can go to the gotquestions.org website to find that. But we're going to move on. Separated means to exclude, appoint, or set boundaries around and set apart. So what does Paul mean that he's separated? Well, if you're separated to something, you must be separated from something, yeah? So if you go to Acts 13:2, it tells you that the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas from their previous work, whatever they're doing in Antioch, and he separated them to the specific task of taking the gospel to Asia. So Paul in this verse is basically saying that my life has been separated to the service of God in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles and the Jews and kings, etc. And he's separated from, what's he being separated from? His old life as a Pharisee, yeah. So he was a Pharisee and now he is a believer. So he's left one thing and he's been separated. And the word Pharisee actually means separated. So the Pharisees considered themselves to be separated to God. But now he's saying, "I'm separated to the gospel." So Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" And Galatians 1:15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I preach him among the Gentiles." So right from his mother's womb, God knew what Paul was going to do, what choice he was going to make. So, application for us. Who here is an ambassador for Christ? Absolutely, right? Every one of us. Every believer is separated to the gospel of God, yeah? Which means that we have also necessarily been separated from the world. So if we aren't living the gospel, if we aren't loving others the way Christ commands us to love others, then we must ask ourselves, if I'm not separated to the gospel, then what am I separated to? What is my purpose in life if not to tell others about the good news about God's plan of salvation and to demonstrate that love in a practical sense? So 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. So think about that. You're separated from the old life and separated to the new life, yeah? And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we can be made right with God through Christ. So, you know, when people ask me, so what do you do? I usually say I'm a teacher, you know, because I work at Wangatha and that. But is that the correct answer? It's not really, is it? You know, we tend to think about our occupation as really who we are. Actually, it's not. It's just a way to make a living. It's a way to pay the bills, right? So what matters is our heart's desire to be a witness for Christ. What is a witness for Christ? Someone who loves others with God's love, yeah? And lead as many people through that witness to trust in Christ as God gives us the opportunity. So my identity is not what I do as a profession or what I can do, what skills I might have, but who I am in Christ. I am a new creation. So when someone says, what do you do? Well, you say, oh, I'm a new creation. That's my identity. That's the most important thing about me. What do? I live to please God. My old life is gone and the new life has begun. The old life is living for myself. The new life is living for Christ. So now we come and Paul talks about the gospel of God. So he doesn't just say the gospel. He says the gospel of God. Why? Well, God is the focus of the gospel, right? The gospel originated from God. It's God's idea, not man's idea. The gospel is all about God, is who he is and what he has done for us. Now, you know, gospel means good news. So we're going to learn in the book of Romans the good news about God, all that he is and all that he has done on our behalf. So what's the temptation here? Well, we can slide into a man-centered gospel instead of a God-centered gospel. Any works-based gospel or prosperity gospel is a false gospel and not the gospel of God. You can feel good. It can make you proud and think, well, I can achieve this. No, you can't. And verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is not a new invention. And as we saw before, Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning, God stated the gospel and the promise of the coming Messiah. And killed the animal, demonstrated that there must be a payment for sin. The payment of sin is death. Now, what do you think the Holy Scriptures represent? Old Testament, New Testament, or both? When was this written? Only about 53 AD, right? Yeah, so this is referring to the Old Testament. So Paul is saying here that in the Old Testament, the gospel was already clear. What did Jesus talk about when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? He was talking about his death and his resurrection. He was talking about the gospel. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say about the gospel? Jesus died. He rose again on the third day, etc. Yeah? So the gospel is clearly written in the Old Testament. So I encourage you to go back to your Old Testament. Go back to your Bible and learn how to share the gospel from the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Isaiah, you know. Go back to the book of Micah and those books and find out where it talks about the resurrection and Jesus' suffering, Psalm 22 and things like that. It's really good. And concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is about God, and the focus of the gospel is Jesus. It concerns his son, the son of the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. So without Jesus, there is no gospel. It's not about being good. It's not a system of belief, and it's not religion. It's a relationship with God that is only possible because of Jesus and his substitutionary atonement. And a couple of verses to emphasize that. 1 John 2:2, this is from the Amplified Bible. And he, that same Jesus himself, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:14 through 17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the gospel, the focus of the gospel is Christ. And what did Paul say? I only know one thing. It says in Corinthians somewhere, Christ crucified, yeah? So now we come to the incarnation. Paul starts talking about this, about where did Jesus come from? The incarnation is God becoming a man and dwelling among us. So verse 3, it says, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Jesus, as prophesied, was humanly speaking a physical descendant of King David of the tribe of Judah. Now, Jesus was fully human. That's the point that Paul's making here. He took on a human body, soul, and spirit. He became a human being. So Jesus had a human nature just like ours. Again, there's lots of cults which say that Jesus wasn't fully human, but this shows that it is. He is. And verse 4, it goes on and it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? What's Paul saying here? Well, the resurrection proves that Jesus was not just a man. He is also God. He has two natures, human and divine. If Jesus were only a man, he could not have raised himself from the dead. That's what it says. Declared to be the Son of God, yeah? Declared, proven to be the Son of God. Why? By the resurrection from the dead, yeah? So again, if Jesus was only a man, he could not have raised himself from the dead, even if he's a perfect man. He needed to be God as well. And the scripture reference there is John 2, 19 and 20. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So he was saying, I am going to raise myself from the dead. They're asking for a sign. How do we know you're the Messiah? How do we know you're really, you know, if you'll say that you're God, how are we going to know? Well, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what Paul's saying here. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And the Spirit of holiness, you know, he's perfect. And the resurrection proved that God accepted that perfect sacrifice. So, redemption required the death of a perfect human being. Because it was a man who sinned, it must be a perfect man who would be the payment for that sin. So you can read that in Romans 5:15. It says, this is from the NLT, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, I've highlighted that, one man, human, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus as a man who died for our sins. Hebrews brings this out even more. Hebrews 2:14, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, fully human. For only as a human being could he die. Notice that? For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. So Jesus is fully man, he's fully God. And on the cross, Jesus as a man, or in his humanity, he died. But as the everlasting God, he did not. Jesus is eternal and therefore cannot die in his deity, in his divine nature. And we see that he's both God and man in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the Hebrew is literally from the days of eternity. So the cult say that Jesus is not God. He's just, you know, an angel or someone, or he just was a man who was born. No, it says that Jesus existed for eternity past. Every one of us had a beginning date when we were conceived, right? But Jesus did not. He took on a human body. His body has a beginning date, but him as a divine being, him as God, has no beginning. So Paul is just laying this out, this wonderful truth, that God became a man, literally adding a human nature to his pre-existing divine nature. So God came to earth, taking on the form and nature of a human being, yet still fully retaining his deity. And that's why this word is really important. It's Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And that literally means Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And that Old Testament scripture is Isaiah 7:14. There's another passage in the New Testament which clearly says that Jesus, as God, added a human nature to his God nature. Philippians 2:5 to 8. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Notice that he gave up privileges, not his divine nature. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So now we move on to verse 5, and this is the effect of the gospel. So through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So the gospel is the good news that changes lives. The Bible is a living book, and the gospel is what gives it its power. It's not a theory, it's not an intellectual pursuit. It's the power of God to both save us from the penalty of sins, you see that in Romans 1:16, and to transform us into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. So read a couple of those verses. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the only way. It is the power, not a power. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, and the Lord, who is a spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So that's what God does. Now, let's look at those words and break this down a little bit more. Grace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited, and freely given favor toward us. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's given. It's freely given. And therefore, you can't lose it. That's a good thing about that, right? So grace is receiving good things from God that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving the punishment for our sins that we do deserve. So that's the difference between grace and mercy. And in verse 5, it also says, through him. So it is only through Jesus and what he has done for us that we have access to God's favor and grace toward us. It says in Romans 5:2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what do we have without Christ? Absolutely nothing. We have nothing and we are nothing. All right? So Jesus is everything. So it's through him. It's not through us. It's through him. It says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. So we have a future, but it's only through Christ. So Jesus is the only source of power, love, hope, joy, and peace. Romans 5:13. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're depending on anyone or anything else. We will not receive what God wants us to have. Someone says, what God gives the world can't take away. And I've been reading in Hebrews, in chapter 6, we have strong consolation. Jesus is the forerunner. He's gone into the temple with the Holy Holies behind the veil, and we will follow. That's our hope. We have access to the throne. Now, in verse 5, it says received. So, very simple, grace is a gift that must be received. A gift, by definition, something that must be willingly accepted. And guess what? Surprise, surprise. The Greek word translated received has the same meaning as the English word receive. So it means to take hold of, acquire, receive, or take possession of. So there is the initial receiving of grace for salvation, like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then there's the continued receiving of grace for obedience to the faith. So Paul in his letter to the Galatians tells them that it is foolishness, completely foolish, for the Christian to try and live the Christian life by their own strength. Galatians 3:3 from the New Living Translation. How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the power of the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? So grace is what gives us the power to live the life that God wants us to have. We trust in his power. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. And receiving apostleship. So I'm not an apostle. None of you are apostles, but Paul was. That was Paul's calling. That was his role in the church. That was his ability to be an apostle was a gift to him, given to him by God. And so God has individually given us gifts too. So we have received from God a gift. Ephesians 4:7-8 and 11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then jumping down to verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And there's other gifts as well. So it's our responsibility to continue to depend on God's grace so we can fulfill our ministry, whatever it is that God planned in advance for us to do. Now, Paul warns Timothy, he encourages Timothy to continue on and fulfill his ministry. He says in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul had prayed for Timothy, he'd received this gift, and Paul is now saying, you fulfill it. You've been given this gift. Now go and use it. Depend on God and continue to ask God for that strength to do what he's already given you the ability to do. The grace to do that. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, by grace. God prepared the works for us. And verse 5, among the nations for his name. So Paul is basically giving a bit of a definition of the gospel here. The extent of the gospel is the whole world, yeah? The whole world needs to hear it. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then verse 6, among whom, that is the nations, you also are the called or invited of Jesus Christ. The gospel has already gone as far as Rome, and thus they have been called or invited to receive the gospel. So reading this verse in two other translations makes it a bit more clear. From the Amplified, Romans 5 verse 6 says, "And this includes you, called of Jesus Christ and included as you are to belong to him." And the NLT, "And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called, invited to belong to Jesus Christ." So the gospel has gone out and people are invited to respond. Verse 7, "To all who are in Rome." So the church of Rome is the recipient of Paul's letter. So there's no record of any apostle starting this church. The believers, and Paul knew some of them. When you get to chapter 16, he mentions some by name and says hello. But basically, there's a group of believers who just moved to Rome and they started their own church. So this wasn't a church plant. This was by an apostle. This was just a group of Christians who moved to Rome and started meeting together. Now, verse 7, we start to get into the bit I love the most. "Beloved of God." This is the status of every Christian. We are loved and accepted. Now, think about this. We share the same level of acceptance before God as Jesus does, because the Father sees us as being in Christ. Now, consider what God the Father said about Jesus, right? Matthew 3:17. "And suddenly a voice from heaven," God the Father, "saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So how does God think about us? Ephesians 1:4-6. "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." How's that, eh? Holy and without fault in his eyes. So when God says to the Son, God the Father says to God the Son, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love very much, yeah, in whom I am well pleased," guess what? He looks at us and says the same thing, because we're in Christ. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is all through Jesus, yeah? This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong, and I've italicized that belong to his dear Son. So often we wonder, you know, does God really accept me? How does God think about me? Just remember this. It says, "Beloved of God." Every believer is beloved of God. Holy and without fault in his eyes. So you're going to learn to see yourself and to reckon that to be true for yourself. Not because of anything you've done, but because you are in Christ. He lived a perfect life and he's credited that perfect life to you. So when the Father looks at you, he sees a perfect life. You're fully acceptable to him. Remember what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? Our sin was put onto Christ and his righteousness was put onto us. For believers, there is no sin still recorded on our account or remaining on our account that needs to be paid for. Remember that song? Jesus paid it all. Yeah? That's why the Father sees each and every believer as being perfect and why he is able to accept us into his presence. So Romans 8 verse 1, I'm reading from two different translations, the New King James and the NLT. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," and the NLT says it this way, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." See, if you're in him, you belong to him. You're a part of him. Now, one of the other benefits of being in Christ and being seen as holy and perfect is that we are called saints in verse 7. So another facet or another part of our identity in Christ. Now what does a saint mean? It means to be holy, set apart, dedicated and pure. So Paul is showing us what our identity is in Christ. In God's eyes, we are saints. So in your Bible, it might say called to be saints, but it's not actually that. It's actually called saints. The to be is not in the original Greek text. So that's why in your New King James Bible, it's italicized. It's been added by the translators to make it more readable. But it says literally, we are called saints. And Spurgeon says, they were not called because they were saints, but they became saints through that calling. So once you receive God's forgiveness, you are a saint. God has cleansed you and you are holy and perfect and pure in his eyes. So I hope you're starting to get excited about what this gospel is and what it does for us. Again, what have we done so far? Nothing. So, conclusion, application. Remember, we will act and live as we perceive ourselves to be. So, for example, you know, what's happening in schools today? They're being taught evolution, materialism, yeah? So, we have a generation of people who have been taught that they are no different to animals. And so what do? They perceive themselves to be just an animal. They're told there is no God, and so this is all there is. They're just the same as the animals. And so they act like an animal. They defile their bodies with gross immorality, and they forfeit their future, you know? It's a horrible, horrible thing to watch. But for the believer, we have two choices. We can see ourselves as a sinner, as we were, our old identity, or as a saint, as we are now in Christ. So we can live according to our old identity or our new identity. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes this really clear. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, our dogs, Rapture and Rascal, Rapture has passed now. But they both love eating chicken poop. And then, you know, you go and say hello to them, they lick you, and it's like, oh, that stinks. So, you know, you try not to let them lick you when they've just been outside where their chickens have been, you know. It's really quite gross, you know, the smell of chicken poo in a dog's mouth. So, humans don't like eating chicken poo because they think it tastes foul. So, imagine that I start to believe that I'm a dog and I start to develop an appetite for eating chicken poo. Now, you would look at me and say, now, that's totally out of character for you as a human to have a palate that loves to eat other animals' dung. Wouldn't you say that? That's unusual for you to like dung. Humans are not made that way. And that's what it's like when we sin. Sin is like the chicken poo. The old nature loves it, but the new nature hates it. So when I see myself as being in Christ, you know, I belong to him and I am like him, perfect and pure and holy in his sight, then I will live like I'm in Christ. And sinning then becomes out of character for the believer. And the believer should have no appetite for sin. So saints, remember, are holy and perfect in Christ. We need to reckon ourselves, as we'll find in Romans chapter 6, when we get there, we reckon ourselves dead to sin. We have to recognize and say that, yeah, this is true. I am dead to sin. This is my new identity. And finally, to finish in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace comes first because there's no peace with God apart from what Christ has done for us, and that's by grace. So we praise the Father and the Son for the grace and peace gifted to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Romans again. Lord, we look forward to digging in to this book, which unlocks the mystery of the gospel, so to speak. Lord, it goes deep. It really reveals what's in our heart, what a human nature is really like. And at the same time, it wonderfully reveals who you are, perfect and holy and just. And then it reveals your mercy and your grace as you deal with us as we don't deserve. And so help us to, as we go through, appreciate more and more who you are and who we are, and therefore love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.